away. Yeah. Glory to God. And I'm going to go in the rapture one of these days. And yeah. I'm looking for that. Right. Praise God. I'm looking for that so much. It's good to be here in the house of the Lord this afternoon. I want to give a little time. And whatever time is necessary, I don't want to shortchange it. But if sometimes a question can be answered with a very short and efficient answer. Sometimes it requires a little more. So I don't know the nature of what we may experience. And if it seems like it's something that may need more, we'll spend a little more time with it later and we can go forward. But I don't want that to pressure anybody to hold back and not ask what they might feel like they need to ask. So I'll go with no further ado. I want to thank you for being here. I enjoyed the presence of the Lord this morning. He's here with us, church. He's not left us. Glory to God. What a privilege we have to be able to come together in the house of God, feel the presence of God, the manifestation of the Spirit, hear the wonderful Word of God. And what a privilege. What a privilege. What a privilege. Sunday school. Yeah, I'm sure y'all had a good lesson. We had a good lesson this morning, and get a double dose. I mean, you get a double whammy every Sunday morning. You can't ask for more than that. Amen. Praise the Lord. So I'm going to open up the floor with no further ado. I want you to not hold and wait for the next person. I want you just to, just sit around 5 minutes. We're not going to do that and wait for someone to speak. So I want you to go, and I'm going to open up the floor, and if you'll just state your question, and I'm going to restate the question so that it will be on the tape. I'll repeat the question. That will also make certain I understand the question, and then we'll do our best to provide an answer by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit of the Lord. Amen. So I'm going to open up the floor. Who wants to go first? Okay, the question is, give me a second. Sorry. Exodus 3:22, if you have your Bibles, you may want to turn there and we'll read the scripture. The question is from Exodus 3:22, and I'll just read that verse. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver, and jewels of gold and raiment. And ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. All right. First of all, the question here is the sister has indicated she's been taught that we don't wear jewelry. We don't wear, decorate ourselves with jewels. And so what does this verse indicate? Because it seems to indicate that the Lord has told them to put jewels on and wear them. And why does that seem to be a contradiction with what we preach in reference to not wearing jewelry? Well, let me say a couple of things to that. Number one, this word jewels in this verse, jewels of silver, jewels and gold, the word means articles or vessels or utensils. Possibly coins, implements. So it's not necessary jewelry per se, the vessel itself. They're borrowing not so much jewelry, and it probably is that the Egyptians are not going to give up personal pieces of jewelry, but they will give coins, they will give gold cups, they would give silver cups, they would give things of that nature. Now there may be some that may would give in that arena, but the idea of this word jewels is not so much jewelry, but vessels and implements and articles. That's the meaning of the word. So I would say that first of all. They're borrowing these things, and notice the purpose of it. The purpose of it is why, he tells us, and you shall spoil the Egyptians. So God, hey, they've earned this. They've worked in this nation for years as slaves. They've built their pyramids. They've built their buildings. They've done this. They've got no compensation for that. Well, they're going to get compensated. Now God's going to compensate them. And they're going to give up. Egypt is going to be plundered. And God can do that because He owns everything. He can determine who gets what. That's His prerogative. They didn't do this on their own initiative. They did this at the directive of God. Now, those implements, those vessels, coins, whatever they may be, were to be wealth for the children of Israel. The portion, a good portion of that wealth was to be used to make the tabernacle. When they get to the wilderness, they will use that to make the implements that and the things that in the tabernacle. Now, of course, we know that they took a wrong turn with it and made a golden calf out of some of it, melted it down and made a golden calf. You have to understand in those days that any gold or silver in any form is money. Don't care what you do with it. Don't care what you make out of it. It's money. They don't have dollar bills. They don't have credit cards. They don't have plastic. You got a gold coin. You got a gold nugget. You got a silver cup. You got a gold cup. That thing can be melted down. That's money. That's wealth. Gold is measured in that terms and what they're plundering is wealth. So it's not so much here. The idea in sight is not them getting amulets and bracelets and rings to adorn their children. The purpose is not to adorn their children or any of that. It's a purpose of borrowing vessels in order to plunder the Egyptians. Now, I will add one further comment. In the Old Testament, although very frequently jewelry was associated with idolatry, and in times of national revival, they put away their jewelry. They took off their ornaments, they put it away, God told them to do it, and they put it away because for the most part, the jewelry was associated with idolatry. There are some scriptures in the Old Testament that in which jewelry was used in a positive sense, or so it may be, the adorning of the bride and things of that nature. And again, we need to understand that jewelry was wealth. It represented wealth. And in the Old Testament, there was not necessarily an express prohibition against jewelry. And I say that, no express prohibition against all the wearing of it. The prohibition comes in the New Testament. When we get to the New Testament, because things are much different now, we've become the temple of God. And our character, now we become His dwelling place. And His glory is to shine from His countenance. The privilege of being the dwelling place of God and having the Holy Spirit reside and fill your vessel was not available in the Old Testament. The Holy Ghost did not live and dwell in people. He would come and use them and leave them. But they were not a permanent dwelling place because the blood of Jesus Christ had not truly taken away their sins. But now, you and I are able to be purged entirely, completely, purely from our sins. The Spirit of God comes to fill us, make us His vessel. And the Bible says, therefore, we should glorify God in our body and in our spirit. We are told not to fashion ourselves like the world. And from both apostles, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, 1 Peter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle to the Gentiles and the Apostle to the Jews, both upheld a prohibition against jewelry because it becomes unnecessary for us. Our beauty comes from that of the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. In the Old Testament, again, they were people who didn't have the indwelling presence of God. And so there were some of those things that were not expressly prohibited because they were not, the full glory had not come. They were still living under a time of types and shadows. But we have the completion of it. And with this vessel being filled with the glory of God, jewelry becomes a distraction rather than an attraction. And our beauty should come from our character and the glory of God shining from our countenance. Our spirit, our attitude should be the ornament that God wants in us. And that's upheld in the book of Revelation when we get to what is somewhat termed the bride, the Antichrist, whatever, the great harlot and the great whore. She's all decked out with jewelry. But the bride of Christ is very simply, plainly dressed in white linen. Which is the righteousness of the saints. And there's a very clear distinction drawn between the two. And so New Testament and Old Testament dispensation with regards to jewelry is somewhat different. Somewhat different. Okay. More could be said. Does that help, sister? Okay. Yes.
The word borrowed, does that indicate something that you pay back? And when it says seems like it's indicating those people who live directly around them as opposed to the Egyptians.
Well, first of all, first question. The word borrow simply means to ask in this particular verse. The word, the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word for ask. Why it was translated borrow, I don't know. But it does not imply giving it back, no, because the Hebrew word there is the word for ask. But it was translated borrow by the King James translators. So they were to ask of their neighbor. It's a good question as far as from her that is her neighbor and her that sojourneth, and of her that sojourneth in her house. You will remember that, and I'm sure though that many of the Israelites were probably taken in as slaves among the Egyptians. And so many of them probably lived in among the Egyptians. I don't think it was probably all just the sense that the Israelites live over here and the Egyptians live over here. Now there were obviously probably separate dwelling places, but once they become slaves, then they're working for taskmasters. They're working here and they're working there. And so they're able, but when they go out as a people. And there was that division between the land of Goshen, and, but as well, there's obviously that, well, there's also friendships that develop. There's a lot of the Egyptians, there's a number of them that will leave Egypt with the Israelites. A number of them, there's a mixed multitude that goes up with them. But of those that stay, however those connections were, they had to have some connections, Brother Steve, with the people. I don't know that neighbor implies maybe somebody living by them. There may be Egyptians that live in among these people that have moved among the Israelites and live in among them. So there's obviously some mixture that has went on in the community, and thereby the connections that they have among the Egyptian people, they are to go ask them for their vessels. Now God did a special thing and gave them favor in this particular thing. And of course, if you'd have your land ravaged by strangers and their God, you'd be anxious to get rid of them too, unless you believed in them. Or you'd want to do one or two things. Get these folks out of here, or else let me go with them. Because this land is wasted. This land is wasted. So I don't know the full extent of that mixture, but the verse would imply that there has been a mixture in terms of them living proximity to one another. God gives them favor. They ask for their things. And the Egyptians give it up. Anything we can do. Get them out of here. We're tired of this. They've lost. These Egyptians have been plundered. They've lost. I mean, they have lost. Their land looks like a desert. It looks like a wasteland. And they're ready to be done with it.
What would be a modern English word translation for sojourner?
Sojourner was a traveler. Typically speaking, a traveler, a visitor. In other words, it's not their house. I would say a visitor. I haven't looked at that word per se in that particular verse. I have the other words. I did not look up that one. But there was obviously, again, the verse itself, all I can say at this point is that the verse itself would imply that there are some people that are, there's a connection, there's some fellowship, whatever you want to call it, or relation in between them. And by that doing, they have borrowed from them. And left those that so typically a sojourner in my house. If someone doesn't live there, they've stopped there or they've come by there. And there may be many Egyptians that claim the houses. Israelites are going to leave what they've got behind too. As far as their houses, they have houses, but they're leaving them. Egyptians are going to claim them. So they may be there. They're there as travelers or whatever, or sojourneth. But again, they're going to cease to be Israelite houses. They're going to become Egyptian houses because the Israelites are going to vacate them. They're leaving that land. And I'm sure there's things that they don't get to carry everything with them. There's some things that get left in Egypt. And there may be Egyptians there that are ready to claim their houses. And it could be also, this is just conjecture now on my part, that some of the way they might get some of the money and some of the vessels is to ask, okay, you want my house? I'm leaving. Give me your money. Give me this for it. And so there might be some of that that's going on as well. You want this? When I'm leaving out of here, we're going up. It's because the word there, borrow, is the word, Hebrew word for ask. Ask them. And there may be folks that have come. You've got to remember, the position of Israelites in Egypt is they're slaves. Who knows how the Egyptians have taken advantage of that? They own these folks. They've taken them over. The Israelites are nobodies. They're nobodies in that land. Okay? Hope that's helped. It's about as much as I can say for this, Steve. I can do some more with it. Other questions? Or next, please. Don't hesitate. Let's go. I know you got some more. Let's roll. Don't be afraid to ask it. Okay, that's a big question. Much of the language in it that would determine that and the context and the things around it. There are certain distinctive characteristics. I have actually got, not here with me, I don't know if, Brother Steve, grab me those Grace and Truth back there if you don't mind, Brother Steve. Right there in that thing. I don't know if I've got them there, just so I can name some of them by heart. I don't know if I can get all of them. There are some clear distinctives in Scripture that are given between the rapture and the second coming of Jesus Christ. One of those distinctives is that I had them on one of them, Steve, in the back. Did you find it? Very good. Thank you, brother. Let me just... thank you. I had given... some of these two, they were. There's an article in the back of Grace and Truth we did some time back, contrasting the rapture and the second coming. At the rapture, the saints meet Christ in the air. At His second coming, He comes with His saints to the Mount of Olives. There are passages that describe both of those events, and they're clearly distinct. So that you see in 1 in Thessalonians, Christ doesn't come to the earth. There's no mention of Him coming to the earth. We rise to meet Him in the air. But that's not the portrait we get in Revelation chapter 19 when He comes back to the earth. The portrait there is no one rising to meet Him in the air, but rather Him coming back with His saints. The saints that are in heaven follow Him. And there's no mention of that specifically there. At the rapture, the living saints are translated. At the second coming, there's no mention of translated saints, only the resurrection of dead saints. By translation, I mean saints that are living. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and 1 Corinthians 15 are the only two places particularly that mention that. In 1 Corinthians 15, He said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4, He says that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to be with them. So there are two groups in the rapture. In the rapture, there are the dead saints that their spirits are come back with Jesus Christ. They reunite with their body and they are resurrected. But there are living saints. Living saints are not resurrected. They're translated. They're transformed or changed. And Paul said, we shall not all sleep or die. We shall all be changed. So everybody's going to be changed, every saint, metamorphosed, changed in that regards. But the living saints are going to be, we use the term in theology, translated is the term that's typically used in theological circles. But translated, the living saints will not die. They will right where they stand. They'll be instantly changed. And then they'll rise with the dead saints to be resurrected. So they will not experience a separation of their soul and spirit from their body. Right where they're at, their body will just be changed. When Jesus returns at the end of tribulation, one of the distinctives is there's no mention of any translated saints. That is, any living saints that are changed. There's only mentioned one group that were dead, the martyrs of the tribulation, and they are resurrected. and receive glorified bodies. But there's no mention of the translated saints. So that takes place with the rapture. And there are various other things, and I'll give it to you rather than spend a whole sermon on it, and you can read it and talk about the distinctions. One, again, the rapture involves a removal of the righteous from among the wicked. The second coming, there's a removal of the wicked from among the righteous. Now, I can't go through every passage. It would take me too much time. But you have to read the passage and then determine where it fits. When you read Matthew 24, Matthew 24 really doesn't speak of the rapture. The rapture is something that actually came to be, although it was alluded to, and there are some scriptures then that Jesus gave that will speak to it. But that will come more so through the Apostle Paul and the revelation. He says, I received this by the word of the Lord. I got this by the word. He doesn't talk about it coming from any direct commandment as far as teaching of the apostles. Or I got this from a word of the Lord that we shall. And then he gives the instruction about the Lord descending from heaven and that sort of thing. There are passages that allude to the rapture or speak of the rapture. Jesus mentions about in Luke's gospel when he said, when you see these things begin to come to pass, lift up your head, your redemption draws nigh, indicating our redemption comes at the beginning of these things, not at the end of these things. Luke again, chapter 24, and he says that, pray that you be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. If we're going to escape the things that come upon the earth, then we have to be taken out of here before they come on the earth. And then secondly, there's the idea of wrath. God's not appointed us to wrath. There's one thing. There's been a lot of debate about the rapture. Here's really the key clicker. There's a lot of debate about the rapture and about when it takes place or if it does take place. And a lot of folks go back to history and the writings of the early fathers. But there's one thing you will find among the early fathers, and it's clear in the New Testament. And that was the coming of Jesus Christ was imminent. And by that I mean this. They expected Him to return at any moment. And you can't have that. That very expectation will not fit with His return at the end of tribulation. Because we would not, let's be honest with ourselves. If we did not expect a rapture and we expected to go through tribulation, then you and I would not be watching for the coming of Jesus. We'd be watching for the coming of the Antichrist. That's fact. We're not going to get around it. That's what we'd be looking for. We'd be looking for that covenant to be signed. Then we would start counting the days until Jesus would come back. But that's not what the Lord had them do. Any moment. They taught it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. They taught it. Wait for His Son from heaven. That's part of the gospel message. They looked for Him. Watch. You don't know the day. You don't know the hour. They were looking for Jesus to return at any moment. And that even was present in the writing of the forefathers. They didn't have all of the theology on the rapture developed. Even the theology of the Trinity took time for it to be expressed. It was there. The knowledge of it was there. The principles of it was there. But it took time. It took 3 centuries for the church to come to where they could even express that of what we really believe and how to express the theology of the Trinity. And it will take time to develop and express the theology of the second coming of Jesus Christ and how that comes about. So you just have to look at the context. Recognize the distinctions, and there are things in one that won't fit in the other, and there's things in the other that won't fit in the first. Okay? You can have this. We'll help you. This will help you show those distinctions back of that. Next, please. Biblical principles behind fasting and the purpose of it. What are the biblical principles behind fasting and the purpose of it? Well, there are various scriptures about fasting. Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about when you fast. He told us to anoint our face, not to appear as we're fasting. In other words, when we fast, we don't go around with sackcloth on our head and in some kind of a state of mourning as if we're in grief and sorrow and agony. We're able to do it with a sense of joy and direction. Paul talked about he was in fasting offs. We know it was a practice of the early church. Hebrews chapter 13, as they prayed and fasted. the Lord said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas. And then they prayed and fasted again for them before they sent them out. We know it was a practice because it's spoken of in the book of Acts. It's Jesus spoke about it. Jesus himself fasted. And the apostles themselves practiced it. So we know it's a practice that is sanctioned by God and something we should do. The purpose of it is this. It can be more than one purpose, but a primary purpose of it is that fasting is a means of self-denial. It's a means of disciplining your flesh. It is a means of denying yourself things so that you may focus on other things. When you deny your body food, you come to realize how dependent you are. You come to realize how frail you are. You come also to realize how thankful you should be. I tell you what, go without food for a few days, and after a few days, about anything tastes good. You're not so apt to complain if you go on a 3 or 4 day fast and you go to eat something. And that's a good thing for folks. If you get to the place you don't like anything, you want to complain about everything, go on a fast. Taters will taste real good after 3 or 4 days, I'll tell you right now. You'll be happy to have them. So it makes us more appreciative for what we have. It becomes a means of self-denial. It becomes a means of us being able to separate ourselves from everything, from those things of dependency in the body, to completely focus on God and on who He is. So that practice of self-denial is needed in our discipline. We have to have that in every area of our lives. You can't say yes to yourself all the time. It's not good. It's not good to do that. You have to learn to say no. And there's times you have to deny the body its very necessities so that the body can understand. Number one, it makes certain that you are controlling your body and your body isn't controlling you. If you can never fast, and let's talk about the rule here. I don't want to get into the exceptions. I know there's folks that's got medicines and things. Let's just learn the rule, then you can deal with the exceptions, all right? But the fact is that if you cannot fast, well, I just can't fast. I can't go without. You got a problem. You got a problem. Assuming there's no medical issues or things going on, you got a problem. Food controls you. You should be able to fast at least some measure periodically to deny yourself, to let you know, hey, body, I'm still in control here. You're not. I will determine when you eat and you will not. All right? I'll determine that and not you. So it's all the measures of self-denial, appreciation, focus on spiritual things because you deny yourself carnal things. You're weak, you're made strong. It's in that weakness. Sometimes it has physical benefits as well. Physical benefits that come from fasting, purifying your body. I mean, there's a lot of people in health circles that recommend types of fasting, not maybe complete fast, but, you know, certain partial fast. Maybe I can list it that way. So there are health benefits that can come from it. So it's kind of multi-purposed. No, that becomes part of it. There's something that when a man denies himself the very necessities of life that he may seek after God, it shows the real hunger of his heart and that heaven is his priority. God will meet that man. Show me a man who's willing to deny himself something to pursue after God. We do it in other circles. If you got something you really want, you will deny your certain expenditures in one area so you may spend in another. And when you deny yourself certain things that you may focus and concentrate and seek after God, God will honor it. Now, the fasting and praying and casting out devils was not relative to all devils. It was relative to certain demons. Certain demons were more powerful and required a much closer walk with God. The apostles had cast out devils before they got to that one. The Lord didn't say you had to go into a fast and prayer to cast out every devil. They'd been casting out devils all along. And they hadn't been fasting. They'd been casting out devils, but that one they couldn't do. And they were shocked when they couldn't do it. They tried. And didn't respond to them. So the Lord said, okay, this was a tough one. He was a bit more obstinate than others. So you're going to spend some more time fasting. You're going to have to draw closer and discern it. And draw nearer to God. But that's not true for all. The devil ought to be able to be cast out. And sometimes it requires more. Okay? Well, the typical fast in the Bible, we're fasting food. I know folks, you know, sometimes become dependent on certain medications. I know there are diabetics and have to have insulin on a regular basis. And I'm not certainly going to be critical. I am not personally. I think there's merit. I think fasting is a principle. And I think there is merit that if a person, you know, again, that I'm willing to deny myself. I think that even though they may have to eat, but a lot of times, let me back up here. A lot of times, they may not be able to deny themselves all food. But my question is cannot they deny themselves some food? Is it such that you have to have 3 square meals a day? Is that absolutely an essential thing? So I guess I find it hard to believe that everybody can't fast some portion of food. You may not be able to fast all your food in every meal, but to tell me that you can't cut back something on your food intake, I find that one really hard to believe, no matter who you are. So that I would find that one. So I think that probably everybody can find something. Like I said, maybe you can't go entirely without food for a period of time, but can you cut it back to something and so that it's not your normal intake? That's the first thing I'll say. Second thing I'll say is that I think there's merit. You know, if it's something that's indeed denying yourself, there can be some merit to a fast in other areas of your life. If it is indeed a true principle of self-denial. But typically in the Bible, the only fast that I ever know of mentioned is the fasting of food and water. Food and drink. I don't know of any fast recorded of other things. And sometimes I think that becomes an excuse for folks to, well, I gave up candy bars. Big deal. You know. Instead of maybe eating a whole bunch of beans, how about a little bit of beans or something? You know, I mean, I understand sometimes you take medicines, you got to have some food with it, but how much have you got to have? So I think it ought to be something at least that is a necessity of life. Sleep would be that. Mm-hmm. There you go.
I believe in fasting.
Yes, ma'am.
I think when you really want something, if you really want it, I believe fasting gets the Lord's attention more. And, you know, if you do that, I believe he honors that.
Yes. He's
willing to give up anything. That shows, are you willing to give up anything for the Lord?
Yes.
Sometimes you don't get famous. And I did. I fasted 3
Amen. He'll do it. Okay? Another question, please. Just a little bit here long.
Well, I'd like to go along with what Abby was talking about, because I was thinking of that demonic boy that was healed.
Mm-hmm.
I'm in Matthew chapter 17, where the disciples, verse 16, they brought him to him because they could not cure him. And then Jesus said, "Oh, you faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Mm-hmm. How long shall I suffer you, bring him hither to me?" Jesus rebukes the devil, departs out of him, the child is cured from that hour. And the disciples came to Jesus apart and said, "Why could we not cast him out?" And Jesus, he said, "Well, because of your unbelief. For verily I say," and this is what I'm getting to, "unto you, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible." Jesus' words there, his description, where he tells them, well, you had unbelief. Then he says, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed. He's using an illustration to show the smallest seed, I guess. I've never seen a mustard seed, so it's a small. I'm assuming it's a small seed. Okay? If you had faith the size of a small seed, you could say to this mountain, uproot, be cast into the sea. And it'll be. And I guess my question is, what's wrong with us? Because where is our faith? I mean, are we a bunch of people that, I mean, they go around in unbelief? Because we pray for a lot of things. And I mean, I'm just being, it's just me. I pray for a lot of things. Sometimes I don't see a lot of things happen. Is it because I have not faith in Christ? My faith is so small, it's not even the size of a mustard seed.
Okay. All right. So the question is, what was the passage, 17?
Yeah, 17. Chapter 17, verse 17 following, actually. 16 following, where he goes all the way down. But that of having faith in
Christ. Okay. Situation in Matthew 17 where the child is demon-possessed, and Jesus has to cast him out, and Jesus calls them a faithless and perverse generation. And then he rebukes the devil. He cast him out, and they say, "Why?" And he says, "Not because of your unbelief." And then if you have faith as of a grain of mustard seed, you should say unto this mountain. Okay, I'll say a couple things to it. It's a good question. So the question is basic, where's our faith? Because it seems like sometimes we're meeting small obstacles, or maybe they're not as small as we think they are, and we seem to be unable to see them moved. Maybe there are mountains in our life that don't seem to be moved. I'll say a couple of things to it. Number one, personally, I don't think that when Jesus said, "If you shall have faith as of a seed, a mustard seed," I don't think he was emphasizing size. I think he was emphasizing principle. I think that he wanted to emphasize size. A better illustration would have been if you had faith as a grain of sand. That would have emphasized size in something small. True, a mustard seed is small, but any seed, it's not so point of this. All seeds are small. For the most part, there's no seed that's big, really, comparably speaking. Seeds are small. A kernel, a little piece of wheat, a little kernel of corn. I mean, seeds are not large. The point about a seed is this. A seed contains all the principles of life necessary to produce a plant. Everything needed to produce a stalk of corn with the ears, the leaves, and the kernels is contained in one kernel of corn. Everything. So everything you need to produce a mustard plant is contained in a mustard seed. A seed is a principle of life. And there is unbelief. Fact is, when we look among the apostles, and the Lord will tell them this more than once. And the Lord mentions it, that their hearts have become calloused. Your hearts are hard. Because he tells them one day, he says, they're going across the boat. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Uh-oh. What's he say that for? We forgot to bring bread. And the Lord says, have you hardened your hearts yet? Don't you remember the 5 loaves, and feeding the 5,000 and feeding the 4,000. I ain't talking about bread. I'm talking about principles, doctrine here. But they didn't get it. They didn't get it. There was a callousness. I preached a whole series on the callousness of the heart. There was a callousness that had yet come over the heart. There were things that they refused to yield to about Christ. Things they didn't understand. They had basic principles there, but there was also some areas, quite frankly, that they were still struggling with and resisting. And there was some callousness. There were things that they should be seeing, and they're not seeing. I mean, man, if He can calm the waves and the storm, and if He can take a few sardines and biscuits and feed 14, 15,000 people, at that point you ought to say, man, ain't nothing too hard for this guy. I mean, ain't nothing too hard for him. He can do anything. But no, they still struggle. They still struggle. And I think the Lord is telling you need to get your faith purified. You need to get your principles right. You need to get your thoughts about God right. A lot of times our faith is small because our thoughts about God are small. We don't understand Him like we ought to. We don't know Him like we ought to. And these old timers that had so great a faith, they also had a very, very close walk with God. They knew Him. They were intimate with Him. They entered into a place and a realm of walking with God that sometimes we haven't got to and we need to get to. And I think that these apostles have probably got a bit arrogant. They're casting out demons. They're seeing great miracles. And they're zip-de-doo-da-day. They're not fasting. Because they go, Morales, hey, how come your disciples don't fast? Like the disciples of John. Well, they got the bridegroom with them, you know. Hey, they're having the best time of their life. But they get a little bit arrogant with that. They get a little bit, you know, they get arrogant. Who's going to be first in the kingdom? Who's going to sit on His right hand? Who's going to sit in his... They get proud. Pride represents a hardness. It represents a lack of faith because it's a wrong concept of God. It's self-trust instead of God-trust. It's self-dependence instead of God-dependence. And a lot of times we're not able to get where we need to be because there's still elements of dependence in self. We're still having faith in self instead of faith in God. And I think that what we got to do is allow God to break us down more, brother, and keep pursuing after God. And I've watched, in my personal experience, God move in that way. I've watched Him grow my faith as I get more knowledge of Him, as I see more of His purpose, as I understand more of what He wants. I'm able to press in and obtain those things. And quite frankly, the area that I struggle of not being able to get what I pray for is when I'm a bit uncertain about where God wants me to go with it. And that's all I can say is in all honesty that, because there's an element of doubt, there's an element of uncertainty there. Or unbelief. And unbelief is the idea of some stubbornness, some resistance. Is there any truth that you're resisting? Is there any place in your life you're stubborn against authority? You're resistant against authority? It's a lack of faith. Lack of faith. You're still trusting yourself. You're not willing to submit to an authority in your life because you only trust you. And that's a real lack of faith. We got to grow in the knowledge of God. Yes, we must grow in the knowledge of God. If I'm going, you come to me, you and I are friends. All right, I trust you. You and I have been together a long time, but that's why I can. You can quote me if I'm wrong. But 1991, I think it was 1991, Brother Messer was coming to Brother Cottle, and he was saying, Brother Cottle, we're going to give these men ordination license. This is a story Brother Messer told me. And there was some men coming into WPC. There were some churches coming into WPC. And WPC was, instead of giving them a test, instead of giving them some kind of exam to prove their knowledge of the Word, it was just accepting their experiences as sufficient and automatically ordaining them. And I remember Brother Messer telling me, Cottle's not going to go for any more of it. He told me that, no more, Messer. I don't know these men. And I'm signing their ordination certificate, and I don't know these men. And, you know, they need to take... Hey, am I right? Okay, thank you. And so what happened, I think it might have been said about me, but you didn't know me. And that's a fair thing. I don't blame him. How can you trust someone you don't know? If you want to trust someone more, you got to spend more time with them. Now Cottle would trust me. Now I would trust Cottle because we know each other. We've spent time together. If you want to trust God more, you got to spend more time. It's that simple. You got to come better to know His will. You can't believe God to ever do anything against His will. Learn more of His will. And that became the thing that Paul always prayed for. God, I pray that they'll be filled with the knowledge of Your will. Because if they know His will, their faith grows. I want their love to abound in knowledge. Love grows, faith grows. If you got a greater passion for God, you'll know God better. If you know God better, you'll be able to believe for greater things. But our concept, our mentality, our understanding, our experience with God is small. So our faith is going to be small. Can't have a constant diet of carnal things and have great faith. Faith comes by hearing of the Word. You want bigger faith? You got to get more God's principles in you. You got to get more knowledge of God in you. You got to hear it. You got to get it in you. You got to get it applied to your life, and your faith will grow. Okay, good question. Someone else, quickly. Please, quickly. Don't be afraid. Ask it up. You might not get this opportunity for a while. It's your chance. I'm sorry?
I said you're talking about faith there. And the Bible says in the book of Mark, we just have to believe for these things to happen.
Yeah. Well, He told Jairus, don't fear, only believe. I know all the Scriptures ask. Sometimes, probably one of the... let's just be honest with ourselves. We got a brother that's really sick. We want him healed. And we're wondering why it's not happening.
It's true.
I mean, that's a fact in no sense of denying. We're wondering why it's not happening. And if you're not wondering that, then you probably aren't wondering at all. Okay. I mean, great day. If you've had any thoughts at all, it's got to have crossed your mind at some point. It has mine more than once. More than once. Well, why isn't this brother healed? Well, you know what? I could stand here and probably talk about that for a couple hours and we might still not get it resolved. There are times in which I have seen God move with the simplest of prayers, with the simplest of asking, and the simple believing, and it happens. And there are some times that it has taken prayer and more prayer and more. There was one great battle in the life of Jesus that it did take Him 3 times to overcome it. And that was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul would take 3 times before he finally gets his answer about God's grace being sufficient. And God wouldn't remove his thorn. And sometimes God doesn't remove it. It becomes an instrument of grace. And God's going to leave it with you. There are, again, sometimes... we're praying for something that's just not God's will. And we're asking for something that God is not ready to give. There are some times that what we ask for is so great that a greater desire needs to be and a greater commitment needs to be had before it can be given. You can't give the keys. Your 10-year-old can come up and say, I want the keys to the car. But you ain't about to give them to him until he's matured. So... I will tell you this, there are a lot of factors involved in every situation. There are a lot of things that are involved in it. But what you and I should do is make certain we're doing everything we know to do. That we are being obedient to everything God tells us to do. And that we are regularly praying and fasting and asking and increasing our knowledge of God. And asking God to show us if there's a lack. Show that in us. And there's something else that will happen. If you begin asking here on this day. But the trial comes and the answer comes on day 300. But you got your answer. There's something that will have produced in you. It will have produced perseverance. And your faith will be stronger. So that if God in your life has to put you through a time of suffering. You'll be able to endure it. In this world, you're going to suffer. Go ahead, brother.
Basically, the same thing, but I just want to know. You said by knowing God, no more about God, it increases our faith. Are you talking about just His Word, or are you talking about our praying and fellowship with His combination? You understand what I'm saying?
I do. I do understand. The question is, when you talk, I mentioned about knowing God, and the question is, am I talking about, you know, more knowledge of His Word, our time of communion and fellowship with Him, personal knowledge? Well, I say, in some sense, all of the above, because the knowledge of His Word should lead to a greater experiential knowledge of His person. The knowledge of the Word is never meant to fill our heads. It's meant to change our hearts. And so, I think a man more intimate with God, a man that knows God closer, is a man that knows God's heart better. And if you know God's heart better, and you know God's desires better, you're better able to press in and see those desires fulfilled. Because then your heart becomes God's heart. David being a man after God's heart. And so sometimes our knowledge is just surface. It doesn't go deep as it ought to go. And that's what I pray more so. I don't want to just get my head filled. I want my heart changed. I really want a greater intimacy with Christ. And then I can see where we're going with this thing. And I can pray accordingly. And see greater things happen, I think.
By that, our faith will increase.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. Okay. Anyone else? Plokes, I know you're in a battle. We're in a battle. I'm going to give you a little instruction right here. And I'm going to tell you this. Get it settled. Get this one thing settled first. Settle it. Write it in your heart. Get the Holy Spirit. Ask Him to write it in your heart. And don't ever go back on it. I don't care what happens in this world. I don't care what circumstances we face. I don't care what prayers it seems that are or are not answered. Settled in your heart that God is good. So that you could even say with Job, if He kills me, I'll trust Him. If I lose it all, I trust Him. If He takes my wife, my children, and my home, and my health, I'll still trust Him. You better have that basic element in your faith. Because if you don't, you will deny God. There will be a trial come that you will question God's character and you'll deny Him. You better get that settled. Because if you don't, whatever the days are coming, you're going to be shaken. You're going to be shaken. Get it settled. You're going to have losses. You're going to have trouble. You're going to have struggles. But God's not bad. It isn't His fault. God's good. I may misinterpret, or God just may have to put me through it. My faith may lack, but there's one that ain't lacking, and that's God. And I'm going to trust Him. I don't care what happens. I'm going to trust Him. And I'm going to keep preaching, and I'm going to keep pushing, keep believing, and keep praying, no matter what happens. That you need to settle. The second thing I say is pray till you have rest and trust it to the Lord. I've spent quite a bit of time praying for Brother Doug. There's times I feel and I press. And then there's times I just have to say, you know what? It's in your hands, God. You're sovereign. There are forces at work here that I don't know anything about. Things going on here that I don't know about. There's battles that's happening connected with this you and I don't see. I don't know where we're going to be 3 weeks from now. We might be around the throne. None of it matters. The rapture might take place tomorrow. I guarantee you, Doug ain't going to remember any of that suffering if we're all in the glory room. And you ain't going to worry about it, and I ain't going to worry about it. Amen? And you know what? In reality, the church in America has suffered very little. God may have counted Brother Doug worthy. As Paul said, I fill up the sufferings that are lacking in the body of Christ. Some of the church was rejoicing, and Paul was suffering. Because there is a measure of suffering that's got to come to the body of Christ. And Paul got the larger amount of it. And so what needed to basically, Paul says, what was been lacking in the suffering in the body of Christ, I got it. It's falling on my head. I'm making up for it for all you guys. Y'all living like kings and I'm the one suffering. Would you count it? There are people dying for their faith all over this world. They're sitting in prisons. They're starving. They're abused, they're tortured, and they're suffering. And they're enduring it for the name of Jesus. We've had very little in this nation. And if sometimes some suffering comes physically, maybe God judged this man worthy to say, and you got to admit this, Brother Doug has borne his suffering graciously. It could not have been borne any more graciously than he has borne it. I have not heard complaints. At times it has been a heavy load. But overall, this man has been uncomplaining. He has made efforts to be in church that would shame people in his church. He's made efforts to be here when he had to practically drag his body because he wanted to be in the house of God that bad. That is suffering with grace. There ought to be something about that that ought to speak to us and say, thank you, Lord. And give grace to this man. And let me be so gracious if I must also suffer in whatever capacity I have to suffer. So, there's more things going on here, folks, than a simple healing, all right? We got to admit that. And pray. And then put it in the hands of God. Pray and pray. And ask God again. And then sometimes there comes a point you say, all right, Lord, it's yours. I'll put it in your hands. Take it. And then sometimes you just have to come to the rest and let the Lord do it. And He'll do it. All right. That's... I told you I could talk about that for a while. Any other questions? Any other questions? Going once, going twice. No? All right. That's it. Let's stand. You had your opportunity, folks.
This way, I beg your forgiveness if I've not done so. Because I don't want it to be that way. I ever want to be approaching it. And if I'm not, tell me how I can be more so. But if you ever have a question about anything in that book, please feel free to ask me. Give you the best answer I'm going to give. I want to be approachable for that. If you don't feel comfortable asking me, ask my wife if you're a woman, and she'll bring the question to me. Or if you want to ask another one of the godly, mature, trained men in this church, ask one of them. And don't be afraid to ask a question. That's how you learn, all right? So I invite you to come to me anytime with any question you've got. I will not turn you away, I promise. I don't ever recall ever turning anybody away. Sometimes I got a lot on you, but don't let that stop you. Sometimes I got to focus my head in on it. And you know, I'm going one direction. You ask me a question, take me another direction. I may have to shift gears. And sometimes I may rake my gears while I downshift. But all right, if you'll give me a few minutes, I'll do my best to answer your question. But I love you, and I don't want folks going around in this church not understanding the message or something preached and not understanding. I ask, and you shall receive. Amen. Hey, Father, help us. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the people in this church. Thank you, God, for a desire to move forward. God, for some good questions here this afternoon. I thank you for them. I pray that we might grow by it. I pray that you'll take this church deeper. I pray, God, that our faith will grow as our knowledge grows. God, we'll hear your word. Your word was preached to us this morning. Let it beget faith in us. Let it lift us to a higher plane. Let it teach us more things about you. Let us contemplate those things that we may know you better. For if we know you better, we can know your heart. Jesus, you ever knew the heart of the Father. Father, you never asked anything contrary to his will, and you never got your prayers answered. Help us, Lord, to know your direction, to see clearly what path you have chosen. Thank you for our brother Doug and the grace that has been bestowed upon him, God. The man who has endured pain beyond almost what seems unbearable. And he has endured great pain. He has endured great indignity, Lord. He has endured great suffering. And dear God, we thank you that you counted him worthy to endure it. He has endured it with grace. He's endured it with an upbeat spirit and heart. He's endured it with the faith and the confidence in you. He's been willing, God, to forsake, Lord, the positions and to put his faith and trust in you and allow you, God, to this opportunity to work and to show your mighty glory. Let us be so gracious if we suffer. Let us be so uncomplaining, dear God, if we must endure such things. Thank you for his example. And yet, God, we ask you to heal. We ask you, Lord, and when we do not understand, we ask you to give us wisdom so that we may tread properly, that we may, Lord, tread the path that you would have us to, light our way, and show us more, God, of your heart. And let us press in and pray. Oh, Lord, until the answer comes, and depend on you. Depend on you, and know that whatever the results may be, God, that you never fail. You cannot fail. You can do no evil. You, Lord, are not sadistic, and you're not a tyrant. And you are not, Lord, wicked. You can do no wrong. You cannot sin. You're a good God. No matter what happens, God, Lord, death is no problem for us. You raise us up one day, God, and we believe in you, will never die. So there's nothing, oh God, that can overtake us and can separate us from your love. And that's the greatest security, and I thank you for it. Bless this church. Bless the men and the women. Thank you for those that were here this afternoon, for the service this morning in your presence. We give you praise. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to load up. Those of you who'd like to go to Brother Doug's, some of you grab your instruments, and we're going to go this way.